Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Before we begin to read, a few more interesting details about the book we are studying. Ecclesiastes is an interesting title for our book. What does that word mean? Well, the term is an English form of the Greek and Latin words that were used to translate the Hebrew term at the opening of the book that we have translated in the ESV, the preacher. We've rendered that word also as a transliteration of the Hebrew. So the sound of the Hebrew in English letters, as is now quite common, as Kohelet, which is, as I said, simply the sound of the Hebrew word. That word is related to the term for assembly, Kahal, one of the two words for the people of God or the church of God in the Old Testament. And so it may be, though no one can say for sure, it may be a term that refers to someone who addresses the assembly of God's people, or as we would say today, a preacher or teacher of the church. It seems more likely that Kohelet refers to an office than to a particular person, but even that isn't certain. It's odd in a way that a book of the Bible should have a title, the meaning of which nobody knows for sure. But it's precisely what Kohelet means that is the question. The word occurs 7 times in Ecclesiastes, but nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible. I know a number of you own copies of the very fine ESV Study Bible. Some of you will have noticed that the notes on Ecclesiastes are written by our own Dr. Max Rogland, son of Bob and Sharon, who holds a PhD from Leiden University in the Netherlands and is now professor of Old Testament at Erskine Theological Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. Max is a formidable scholar, so for that reason I'm happy to report that he understands the book in the way in which I have explained it to you so far. Let me give you his summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. The theme of Ecclesiastes is the necessity of fearing God in a fallen and therefore frequently confusing and frustrating world. According to the basic interpretive approach adopted here, the preacher is not to be viewed as some kind of skeptical iconoclast, but rather as a teacher of orthodoxy whose musings on God and human existence present a consistent message that is to be viewed as standing within the broad stream of biblical wisdom. At the same time, however, the preacher is distinctly original and creative in his thought and manner of expression, and is not merely restating what other sages have taught. As a genuine wisdom teacher, he has a gift for penetrating observation and for stating things in a profound and challenging manner that spur the listener on to deeper thought and reflection. One can see the preacher's most distinctive contribution from the way he uses the term find out. Every human being wants to find out and understand all the ways of God in the world, but he cannot because he's not God. And yet, the faithful do not despair, but cling to God who deserves their trust. They can leave it to him to make sense of it all, while they seek to learn what it means to fear God and keep his commandments, even when they cannot see what God is doing. This is true wisdom. So far, Max Rogland. We noticed last time in reading chapter 2 that a strikingly dark description of life, its complexities, its disappointments, its confusions, suddenly is dropped and replaced by a much sunnier outlook. These rapid changes of perspective from light to shadow and back again are typical of Ecclesiastes and tend to leave the reader's head spinning. But then so does life, doesn't it? In the first 8 verses of chapter 3, we have an account of this general reality of the complexity of life, its contradictions, its opposites that we encounter as we live. The paragraph has been called the Catalogue of Times. 3:1-8 is undoubtedly the best known text in the book. I recalled in our introduction to Ecclesiastes, the famous pop song of the 1960s by the Byrds, which is virtually the King James Version text of these verses, of these eight verses, with a refrain that is added. As you read, you will notice that the couplets are found in pairs, the first and the second having a similar theme in each case. There are 14 lines all told, so seven pairs, and seven, you remember, is the number of completeness in the Bible. In other words, life in all of its varied states is being described. In each case, the terms amount to polar opposites. All the circumstances of life are described by reference to their polarities, the contrast, the opposite conditions or states or actions lying at each end of a particular continuum of human experience. What we're being given then is a comprehensive portrait of life under the sun. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. The first verse provides a summary of the point now to be elaborated in detail. But though not explicitly said, in context, the statement very clearly means that God has a purpose for everything that happens in our lives. And so he has a purpose for the interweaving of the happy and the sad, the difficult trial, and the time of peaceful prosperity. As we read elsewhere in the book, God made the one as well as the other. That's 7:14. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Now we're talking about emotions, contrasting emotions. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Now there's much debate and very little certainty as to the meaning of casting away stones and gathering stones. It seems obvious that casting away stones has a negative meaning, but we don't know what that meaning is. Some have thought of throwing stones on the fields of an enemy to destroy his agricultural capacity, while gathering stones would be to reverse the process, perhaps, but no one knows for sure. A time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. You can think with all of these of any number of modern applications, a time to tear and a time to sow. Kids need to run and play, even if that means mothers may have to sew from time to time. A mother who won't repair clothes has kids who can't play. And a child who's afraid of a scraped knee will never have the fun of playing tag, and so on. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Not only love and hate, but their public expressions in war and peace. Now, it seemed right for me to continue our examination of Ecclesiastes on Easter Sunday evening, when I often do other things, because the history of redemption we have been celebrating over these last few days so perfectly corresponds to the text we have read, and indeed to the entire message of Ecclesiastes, which is summarized to some significant extent in these verses. There is a time to die and a time to rise again. There's a time for suffering and death, and as well a time for the conquest of death. The public ministry of the Lord, with all of its excitements, its stupendous works of power, its public influence, was one thing. The Passion Week was another. The crucifixion still another. And of course, Easter Sunday still another. They were very different times, producing very different states of mind in the disciples. But each had to have its own day and had to have its own experience, and the disciples had to feel the weight of each one for the cumulative effect of all of them to be what God intended in their lives. Easter would not have been Easter without Good Friday and vice versa. You cannot remove a single one of these times or matters without ruining the whole. Think, for example, of what is called Holy Saturday, the day between Good Friday and Easter. The Son of God had just been put to death for sin and had been buried. He was dead, and so far as the disciples were concerned, he was gone. For the disciples, this, of course, was a crushing blow, the ruin of all of their hopes. And the next day dawned to the same desolation. I'm sure many of you have had that experience. You have awakened of a morning to some sad reality that has cast a pall over your life, the same reality to which you went to sleep the night before. They were afraid. It was no secret that they were followers of Jesus and that the Lord's enemies had triumphed over him. Were they next? They huddled together out of sight, sharing their grief and fears and wondering aloud what to do next. Knowing those men, it would not surprise us if a sharp word or two were exchanged as one suggested this course of action and another poured scorn on his idea. No word came from heaven. There were no miracles on Saturday to cheer them or replenish their faith. Silence. They were, or so it seemed, left to themselves and their own devices after 3 years of relying on Jesus to direct their lives. Can anyone deny that our lives are often like this? We find ourselves discouraged, afraid, fighting unsuccessfully against a creeping hopelessness, and all the while we seem to be getting nothing from the Lord. We may know the Lord died for us yesterday, but what of today? We trust, though sometimes faintly, that there will be miracles for us tomorrow. But what of today? Where is the Lord today? Ecclesiastes may be said to be a lengthy meditation on such Saturdays in our lives. But not just Saturdays. There are plenty of Easter Sundays here as well. It is the presence in our lives of both the cross and the empty tomb that we have in this memorable text that we have read. Such is our life in the world as the children of God. Chiaroscuro, that beautiful Italian word that art historians use to describe the alternations of light and shadow in a painting. And out of such varied experiences, so different in character, out of the days of light and the days of shadow, so different in emotion and in impact, God weaves together the fabric of our lives. Not till each loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God reveal the pattern and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver for the pattern he has planned. The problem for us is that we can't see ahead of time either that one such time or another is about to befall us, or how the Lord is going to make use of our experiences in the total story of our lives. As we said before, the great limitation of human life is how little we know or understand of the life we are living under the sun. We don't know what things mean. We don't know how things are going to turn out. For us, it seems, as we read in 9, 11, and 12, again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. We've said that the perspective of this author is indicated by the use of that important term hevel, vanity, meaninglessness, absurdity. And his use also more than 30 times in the book of the phrase under the sun. From the vantage point of this world and our knowledge, life often seems pointless. But another clue to the book's meaning is the author's use of the verb masah, to find or to find out. Max drew our attention to that in the opening remarks that I made. Listen, 3:11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. 7:27-28. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. Or 8:16-17. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much many may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. We do not understand what is happening in the world, still less what is happening in our lives, no matter how hard we try. The one thing we do know is that we should fear God and keep his commandments, because the judgment is coming and God can be counted on to put everything right eventually. And is this not true, and is it not part of true wisdom to embrace that fact and accept life as it must be in this world, instead of protesting what we cannot understand, cannot change, being embittered by life's disappointments, and failing to enjoy the great blessings God has given us because they happen to be mixed with trouble and sorrow? Think, for example, of the moment described for us in Nehemiah chapter 8. You may remember the situation. The Jews had returned from Babylon to the Holy Land and had gathered in Jerusalem to hear Ezra the priest read to them from the Word of God. They gathered on the first day of the seventh month, which is to say, on the Feast of Trumpets, one of Israel's ancient feast days, as appointed in the Law of Moses. From daybreak until noon, Ezra read the Law of God, probably making explanatory comments along the way. Other Levites then instructed the people from the word that had been read. Perhaps we should think of them preaching sermons on the texts. But the effect on the people had been discouraging, disheartening. They were weeping as they heard the Bible being read. No doubt they were upset, because the more Ezra read, the more they heard of the Word of God, the more obvious it had become to them, not only why they had been sent into exile in the first place, but as well how much more had to change before they had reformed their lives to make them agreeable to the Word of God. The Word had exposed their sin, and that had been very discouraging. But Nehemiah stopped them in their tracks. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Levites added their 2 cents. Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. And amazingly, that's just what the people did. They stopped mourning and began to rejoice. They went home to the finest meals they could prepare, shared their food and drink with others who had none, and they had a memorably happy day. There's a time for weeping, and there's a time for weeping over sin, but this was not the time. It was a feast day, not a fast day, and so they were instructed to act accordingly, and in obedience to the Lord, they did so. There was nothing wrong. There is never anything wrong with weeping over our sins. We ought to weep over our sins, but for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. It's a fact of life, but it's also a fact we are to reckon with and order our lives by. I remember reading an anecdote of Martin Lloyd-Jones' early ministry in Wales. After an evening service, he and his assistant had been called to a home to deal with a crisis in a family. It was something hard and difficult. It required both sympathy and straight talking. After a long day in the pulpit, it was an exhausting end to the Sabbath. But his assistant, E.T. Rees, remembers that as they left the house, Lloyd-Jones clapped his hands together and said, "Now, some ham and eggs." It isn't always that easy, of course, But there's something in that picture that has always seemed very right to me. No Christian can or should live only in gloom. But then no Christian can or should live only in sunshine either. There's a time for both, and wisdom directs us to live accordingly, finding time both for the wearying late-night conversation and for the ham and eggs. A wedding day is not the time to resolve some offense that stands between you and the mother of the bride, or between you and the groom. A wedding shower is not the time to talk to others about how messy your divorce was. A funeral or graveside is not the time for practical jokes. A school lecture is not the time for a nap. But all of these things can and should be done. You get the picture. But the emphasis here in Ecclesiastes, I think, falls less on what we do properly to put mourning and dancing into our lives, and more on the fact that the Lord himself orders the events of our lives, and upon the fact that he has seen fit to include times and matters of all kinds. And there's nothing wrong, therefore, with the fact that we must experience very different sorts of circumstances, feel very different emotions, and do very different things in our lives. Our life is made up of extremes. We are people of extremes. God has made us so. And accepting that is liberating. And so it is with respect to every aspect of life. When I read verse 3 and then again verse 6, I think, for example, of all the great institutions into which Christians poured their heart and their treasure, only later to have to abandon them because they had fallen into the hands of unbelievers. No one loved Princeton Theological Seminary as much as J. Gresham Machen, and no one had done any more than he to adorn its reputation with his scholarship. Princeton was not only his place of work, it was his home. And in a very real sense, as a Christian, as a thinker, as a scholar, it had given him his life. It was his second mother. And yet the time came when he had to leave Princeton to establish another school that, in comparison, seemed at the time in every way so much less than Princeton, so much poorer than Princeton. It hadn't the ivy-covered walls, the beautiful buildings in which great men had taught for a century, the magnificent library, the international reputation. No, this new little school met in rented quarters with a few faculty members and a small student body. But there is a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to keep and a time to cast away. Christians who know that are wise and are better prepared for what godly life is going to require of them. I know that some of you will remember Ian Tate, the gifted and godly English pastor who preached here years ago on several occasions. Once in his retirement, he filled this pulpit for a month while I was away teaching at Covenant Seminary. Mr. Tate was a natural intellectual. He never had formal theological training, but you would have thought he had had an immense amount of such training. He was a friend of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a lover of the Puritans before most of us knew anything about the Puritans. He collected their books when no one else wanted them and amassed an impressive library of Puritan works, some of which are now housed in the Ian Tate collection at the Buswell Library at Covenant Theological Seminary. He was a Bunyan expert, living as he did so near Bedfordshire and the places Bunyan made famous in Pilgrim's Progress. A substantial portion of his vast collection of books by and about John Bunyan is now housed in the Kresge Library at Covenant College. He was a fascinating preacher, if some of you can remember him. His sermons full of interesting illustrations and details, and often interrupted by his going off on some tangent suggested to his mind while he was preaching, what he would describe as an aside. But that was an aside, he would say, calling himself back to the main point. I remember loving his asides. Mr. Tate was a friend of my family, so I had known him when I was a boy. I visited his home in England for the first time the summer after my graduation from college. And what a home! It was an old English country manor set within the beautiful Hertfordshire countryside. And when I say it was an old country manor, I mean old. Parts of the house were built in the 14th century. There was a cedar of Lebanon in the back garden that is mentioned in Boswell's Life of Samuel Johnson. The house was once owned by the 17th and 18th century English poet Edward Young, best known for a line in one of his poems, "Procrastination is the thief of time." It was one of those English piles that was added to again and again through the centuries until it was a substantial manor. It was owned by Mr. Tate's church and used not only as a manse, but also for ministry. They offered living space to young professional men, most of whom worked in London and went into the city on the train, engineers, accountants, and the like. And they arranged matters so that approximately half of their tenants were Christians and half not at any one time. Through the years, a number of those unbelieving men found Christ at Gessens. It was a house designed to be a place of salvation, and so it proved to be. Every large English home has a name, and the name of this manor was Gessens. Laurie O'Bann, when she was still Laurie Payne, lived for a year in Gessens. Presiding over this great place, over the dining room, was where dinner was served at night to the men who lived there, and over that large table where the most fascinating conversations took place of an evening, was Mr. Tate's wife, May. She was a woman of considerable substance herself. Some of you may remember Mr. Tate telling the story of their romance during the dark early years of the Second World War. He was in the RAF, and how they would steal time away to be together. He was a Baptist. She was an Anglican. And though she became the pastor's wife in a Baptist church, she would never consent to be baptized according to the Baptist practice. She'd been baptized as an infant, and that was that. Perhaps there was some reason why Mr. Tate so often made his way among Presbyterians during his later life. Upon their retirement, they moved to another house, this one gifted to them by an elderly woman of Mr. Tate's congregation who had been greatly helped by his ministry. It was a Tudor home. I don't mean that it was built in the Tudor style. I mean it was built when the Tudors were kings of England, that is, in the late 15th or early 16th century. Florence and I visited them once there. The hallways were very narrow, the doorways very low. People were shorter in those days. The oak darkened through age, a beautiful rose garden in the rear. It was, we thought, exactly where the Tates ought to live. Ian and May were a couple that represented to me and Florence the true glory of Old England and the very finest of Old English Christianity. But then May died, and Ian's companion of so many years was gone. Her death took the stuffing out of him. Florence and my daughter Evangeline visited him some months after her death on one of Covenant High School's trips to Great Britain and could literally see and feel his despondency. A gaping hole had been opened in his life, a raw wound that wouldn't close. It was during that time and in that state of mind that Mr. Tate began making preparations for his own death. And one part of that preparation was the disposal of what remained of his magnificent library. And to my surprise and delight, he had decided to give it to me. I suppose he thought he might have given it to my father, but he had died some years before, so it was to come to me. I was talking to him on the phone quite frequently in those days, as arrangements had to be made to ship the books, to insure them, and so on. On the phone, every time I could hear the listlessness in his voice, virtually feel his depression across the distance. I did my best to cheer him up, but nothing seemed to work. Mike Simpson was brought into these plans as he was to fly to England to help box the books and bring them home. Believe me, those books were well worth the price of a round-trip air ticket to England just to ensure that they made the trip safely. Then one morning, I called Mr. Tate to confirm some of the arrangements and was met at the other end of the line by a completely different man. I could tell by the sound of his voice that something had happened. It had. He had fallen in love. He had met a woman at a church meeting, a woman who had never married and had just retired from a life of missionary work in Europe. Her name was Patricia. It had been love at first sight. Two 70-year-old people falling in love at first sight. He told me they were spending hours at night on the telephone. "Oh, by the way," he said, "I'll only be sending half of the books I was intending to send. I think I should keep the rest to use myself for a while." Life had meaning again, and he didn't want to part with some of his finest books. Her name was Patricia. I've never met her, never liked her. She stole my books, and there were some fabulous volumes in that part of the library that was virtually in my hands before Ian met her and she ruined everything. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. His grief over the death of his wife, May, was the price of his love for her. Does anyone think that grief was inappropriate? I certainly don't. Doesn't everyone want a marriage so fine, so deeply full of love, that the death of one of you must break the other's heart? Of course you do. And you can't have that. You can't have that love without that broken heart. I remember reading a piece in The Atlantic some time ago by one Joyce Carol Oates describing the devastation of her soul in the aftermath of the death of Raymond, her husband of 48 years. Others of her friends tried to console her and lift her spirits, but the advice that helped her most was that which came from another heartbroken widow. Says Joyce Oates, "Who but Gail Godwin would tell me, 'Suffer, Joyce. Ray was worth it.'" Good advice, I think. Don't you? We're not to suffer as those who have no hope, but we ought to suffer. And for what better than for the loss of someone worth suffering for? But then, who can fault Mr. Tate for the happiness of new love that came flooding into his soul when least expected and most needed? Was that not the Lord doing precisely what we are taught he will do in Ecclesiastes and throughout the Bible? This is life as God has ordered it. There's nothing any of us can do about this. Nothing we should want to do about this. God being all wise and all loving as he is, and our perspective being as limited as it must be. Let God be God and take the good and the bad as it comes. You work at being faithful. God will arrange the circumstances of your life according to his goodness and wisdom. Simple wisdom, but very hard for many to accept, still harder to practice. Hence the strong, relentless argument of Ecclesiastes. We think of medieval nuns as ascetics, women devoted to self-denial, to eschewing all the pleasures of life, to beating their bodies and making them their slaves so that they may be wholly devoted to Jesus Christ. But not every nun took such a severe view of things. One of the most attractive figures of the late medieval period is Teresa of Avila, the Spanish nun and founder of an order of religious women. Teresa was a remarkably gifted woman. Like Luther, her writings not only wielded a great religious influence upon many people of her time and ever since, but shaped the development of her own country's literature. She was a combination of furious opposites. She practiced self-denial to a degree far beyond what any of us has ever attempted, but she was by no means the perfect image of the female saint of the medieval church. St. Lucy is said to have gouged out her eyes because a suitor admired them. Catherine of Siena cut off her beautiful long hair. Teresa took a different, more practical tack. When a gentleman admired her shapely foot, she simply told him, "Take a good look. This is the last time you'll ever see it." But more to our point, she knew there was a time for self-denial, but there was also a time for good food and for drink. Or as she put it, there is a time for penance and a time for partridge. Good, sound, eminently biblical advice, and whether or not Teresa realized it, she probably didn't, pretty much the message of Ecclesiastes. There's a time for penance and a time for partridge. Amen.